So as you may have noticed, I was gone last week. I'd like to thank Pete for filling in for me in the pulpit. I heard wonderful reports of his dabbing skills, and I don't know that I have the courage quite to go there, but maybe someday. He's more courageous than I was. But I was up at Big Sandy Camp. I love Big Sandy Camp. It's a fabulous place. If you haven't been there, you ought to go sometime, if nothing else, just to walk around. It's just an absolute gorgeous part of the country. But while we were up there, it was myself and Kevin McLean and his two sons and his father, and that's why Joetta was all alone during this catastrophe at their home. But we had a good time, so, you know, it is what it is, you know. Can't really change the past. But this is one thing that they offered here. It's called crate stacking, okay? And so what happens is, if you can see, this is Isaac here. This is my son. Because father and son retreat, it would have been silly for just me to go alone, you know. So I brought Isaac along. And these are crates. They're like milk crates. Remember the old style milk crates? Well, the idea of it is you start here you can see the two side by side, and they hand you a crate, and you take it, and you set it on, and then you step up, and you try to see how high you can go. And this is Isaac here. I know, right? And I was already decided I was going to try this until he got up this high. And then it's like, no, I'm good. I don't think I would have gotten nearly as high. You know, you look at, let's say you get one level per year. You know, just imagine, you know, he's like 11, so he's already there now. What, for me, 41, that would be really, really super high. Anyway, so this is Isaac up at level 12 here. And this is Isaac falling. There he goes. You know, so that's what happens. You just kind of build it up until you fall. That's really the whole idea of it. There's no other way down aside from falling. And then afterwards, when it was my turn, we decided to go get shakes instead. So I was ready to take a turn, and I said to Isaac, I said, well, should I try it now? And he looks at me and says, no. It's like, okay, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I took it as like, Dad, you can't handle this. So instead, we went and got shakes instead. So last time we were talking about the Gospel of John. We spent 2 weeks just in the Gospel of Matthew as we were looking at Jesus Christ and this idea of what it's going to be like, you know, almost this end times aspect of it. And it got us kind of, oh man, what does that mean? But there's a security that I want us to transition back to as we get into the Gospel of John. But last time we were together in the Gospel of John, we were in John chapter 10. And we looked at this picture, and this picture is from the time ancient Israel. This is a sheep pen, and notice how there's one gate for the sheep pen. And Jesus talked with his people, the Jews, all around him, and he made these two profound statements. He said, number one, he says, I am, it was one of these I am statements that he has in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the gate. And no one gets into the sheep pen unless they pass through me. And so the picture of it, and this is how the shepherds would do it at the time, is they would actually place themselves, after they'd call their sheep into the pen, they would place themselves in that gate. So nothing could get in and nothing could get out. And that's going to be important to note, because we're going to talk about a little bit of the idea of getting out here this morning. So the shepherd would place himself in there, and Jesus is saying, I am the gate. And then he equates himself in a spiritual sense. There is no way to the Father except through me, because I am that gate. And it's a very divine statement, and we cannot take it any other way than that. And then he went on to say the last time we were together in the Gospel of John, he says, I am the good shepherd. Not just a shepherd, I am the good shepherd. Because what was happening in that culture at that time is there was a number of people that had been placed over the authority of the Israelites. They were judges, they were other rulers, they were the priests. They had been, in a sense, placed there as shepherds, and they had a role to shepherd the Israelite people, but they were not good shepherds. Jesus equates them and says, basically, who was in charge of you were a bunch of thieves. And what do thieves do? They're selfish. They try to take for themselves. And these people, these shepherds that were placed over the Israelites, were actually taking for themselves extra money, extra benefits, any of that stuff. It was all based on their own greed, their own selfishness, and they were not good shepherds. And so then Jesus comes out and says, I am the good shepherd. In other words, I'm a shepherd, but I am different. I'm a step above that which has been over you. So your understanding of shepherd right now, it's skewed. And so we flip back and we look back in Matthew chapter 9. This is what Jesus says, okay? He's the good shepherd, but look at how he views his sheep. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. They're harassed. These are the sheep, and they are harassed and helpless, and they're not supposed to be, because there's supposed to be a shepherd over them, because they are like a sheep without a shepherd, because their shepherd is nothing like a shepherd. They are not being cared for as they were intended to be cared for. And we look in Old Testament, and these are some examples of how either it was prophesied that there would be this good shepherd coming, or it's looking also at this idea that the Israelites had a shepherd, and that shepherd at that time was God. And so this is what it says in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He says, this is the God figure, he tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. I love that imagery, okay? He's literally carrying the sheep, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those who have young. That is a picture of a good shepherd, and it's referring to God. In Ezekiel 34, verse 30, it says this, then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. So God is equating himself. You're my sheep. I am the shepherd. This is how this relationship should look. And then in 2 Peter, we touched on this last time we were together too. We talked about this idea of, you know, the shepherd's calling his sheep. And it's kind of up to us whether we're going to answer that call to his sheep. And we wonder sometimes, you know, like Jesus, we talked about this even 2 weeks ago when I was with you. We talked about this idea of how God calls us, and yet, where is he? You know, he's promised that he's going to come again. We see all this, we hear all this evidence of your earthquakes and all the things that we've talked about. Well, the end is coming. Well, it's been 2,000 years, really? I mean, are you really coming? And we look at it, it's like, is it really going to happen? But here we have this picture of patience. And he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Not like that one sheep we talked about, my brother, who was he cared for the sheep with this farmer that he worked for. He had that one sheep, that one, every single time would go head first into the culvert and get stuck. You know, stupid sheep. There's another story here too, and I can't give all the details, but you know, did I say pigs were the smartest animal? Did I say that last time? Apparently not, because I was talking with Adam Mueller, and recently he told me a story about a pig that just hung himself. So, sorry. Okay, they're going to have to change that statistic. Pigs are no longer the smartest pig ever, or smartest animal ever. So anyway, the sheep, they're dumb sometimes, and they go astray, and they get headlong. But my brother, every time, would have to go into that culvert. He'd pull the pig out, or the sheep out every time, and he would carry it back to the flock. And then the next day, there it is again. He'd have to go in and take that sheep out and bring it next to the flock. And that's a picture of what Jesus does for us day in and day out. And now we're going to see that security that we're going to find in Christ this morning. And it is just absolutely fabulous. So here we have. If you have your Bibles, you can open up. I'm going to have most of the scriptures up here this morning. There'll be one section. We're going to go into Romans 8 right at the end. But for the most part, we're going to be in John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. And so this is how it starts. I'm going to give you a little bit of history. I want to move through this relatively quickly because I don't have a lot of time and I have a lot of material. But John chapter 10, it says, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. And it says that it was winter. This is one of the traditional feasts, but it is not one of the original feasts that God had ordained way back in the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that Pentateuch. He had laid out a bunch of these different feasts. Okay, remember? We had the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, which means basically they were intended to remember what God had done for them in that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All right, this one is different. This is the Feast of Dedication, and where this one comes from was 164 BC. What happened was, it took place in the month of Kislev, which is basically December, roughly the 25th of Kislev, which translates into December 25th. Okay, keep that in mind. We'll kind of talk about that. It's relevance here. But in this time, 164 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes was the ruler of Greece. And it's interesting to note because up until this Antiochus was the chief, was the king, every one of these Grecian rulers had a great respect for the Israelites. You know, they had control over the Israelites, but they allowed the Israelites to have their religious beliefs, their religious ceremony, their traditions, and they kind of kept them, this is okay, you know, and in a sense kind of kept them in check, but they had a lot of respect for them. They had a lot of respect for their scrolls and their scriptures and their writings. And so they allowed them this kind of freedom. Well, Antiochus was different. Antiochus was arrogant. He ruled the Israelites, as well as Greece, with an extremely rigid and iron fist. He was the first one of the Greek rulers to take, they had put their faces on their coins before, but he was the first one that put epithets on the coins, you know, in such a way that was divine epithets. So he'd have the coins printed, put my face on the coin, and then also on that coin, I wanted to say things like, God manifest. Because he saw himself in such a divine light. He also, when he would go and he would conquer another nation, he would then exemplify that so people would remember that. And he'd have, okay, also put on there then, bringer of victory. And so this is what Antiochus, it was very egotistical that he would kind of build up. But it really hit the wall when Antiochus defiled the temple of God. And this happened roughly in 167 BC. What he did is he went into this temple of God that the Greeks had previously let the Israelites have, you know, this is your ceremony. He goes in and he starts making sacrifices on the altar for Yahweh. He starts making sacrifices to Zeus, which was like, to the Jews, it's like, whoa. But yet he ruled with such an iron fist, the Jews were extremely afraid of him. Well, it really hit a pinnacle when he starts... Supposedly, this is tradition. I did not find literal evidence of this, but the traditional says, when you can find it, you can read it, that Antiochus would force pork, which was a forbidden food, down the throats of the Jewish priests, you know, just because he hated them and wanted to defile them in any way that he can. He had their soldiers cut down the Jews mercilessly. He went into the houses of Jews and he killed any he found taking refuge in these houses. He killed women, he killed children, he killed young and he killed old. He hung infants. In a space of 3 days, he eliminated 80,000 Jews. 40 he killed, 40,000, and 40,000 more he sold into slavery. And it came to this pinnacle, or Antiochus, in this temple sacrifices that he was making to Zeus. He goes to the Hebrew priest Matthias and he basically has his official say, all right, Matthias, you have a choice to make. You either go in and sacrifice to Zeus or we're going to kill you. And Matthias says, I'm not doing it. Well, one of Matthias's subordinates says, I'll do it for him because he cares for his higher up. And says, I'll do it for him. I'll go in, I'll make the sacrifice. This angers Matthias. Matthias actually kills his servant because of his willingness to go and sacrifice to Zeus as opposed to God and God only. And then he also kills the Greek official. And this is where this revolt starts. It's a huge revolt that begins. So Maccabeus then has to flee. He brings his 5 sons with him. They flee out into the wilderness. Shortly into the revolt, Matthias dies, and then there becomes one of his sons, Judas Maccabeus, who becomes Judas Maccabees. He leads this revolt against the Greeks, and he comes in and they conquer and they clear out the temple and they rededicate the temple to the Lord. And this happened in 164 BC in the 25th day of Kislev, which is the Jewish month of roughly December. And so they go in and they clear the temple. They're going to rededicate it when they find that there is only enough oil left for one day. And this is the lamp that's supposed to kind of be continuing perpetually. It's always supposed to stay lit. This is one of those holy things we read about in Exodus a couple years ago when we were going through the book of Exodus. This is one of those things. God gave some specific instructions to this lamp, and this is what is supposed to happen. It's supposed to stay lit. Well, they find there's only enough oil for one day. But miraculously, the oil stayed lit for 8 days. And now they honor this celebration as 8 days long. It became known as the Festival of Lights, or as we sometimes call it, Hanukkah. And that's kind of the history of Hanukkah. But it's a Jewish tradition based on this rededication of this temple that Judas Maccabeus came in and cleared the Greeks out of the temple. And that is what we're looking at. So then comes this feast. It's important to note, and why that history is important, because this is what Jesus is walking into. you got to remember the political atmosphere that's going on here, because now they're in Roman control. Jesus is here at this celebration of where they're acknowledging this hero that they had in this Jewish Maccabees. Okay, he's the hero figure from the past that they're now honoring and celebrating. And here comes Jesus, and they have this idea as to what this Messiah should look like. This Messiah is going to be in the next Judas Maccabees. And so we're going to see that this morning. So here it is. So then came this feast of dedication. Here's Jesus. It's winter. And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, Solomon's colonnade was not a part of the original temple. This was something that Herod added. And what it is, there's this porch that they kind of ran around the temple. You have this Greek or the Gentile court where all the Gentiles could go. And that was where they were limited to. But outside that, they're surrounded this roofed portico. Okay, this roof colonnade, and it wasn't uncommon for people to gather there, perhaps to get out of the rain, perhaps to get out of the sun. It served both. That's why it has a roof on it. In the New Testament, you can look, and oftentimes this is one of the places where the New Testament church would actually gather and meet during this time. Well, in this particular case, here's what we find. Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. And now there's this question. So the Jews come in, and they approach Jesus, and likely this could have been this idea of, I'm trapping him, because in this colonnade there was these pillars to get into the Gentile court, but in the way out there's only a few gates here and there. And so they very likely, the Jews could have kind of gathered around him and in a sense cornered him, so there's really no way in or out. We got you now. Now you have to listen to us. And this is their question. They're gathered around him, and they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly. In other words, are you the next Judas Maccabees? Or are you not? Because you're not really fitting with the idea that we have had of what this next Savior would be like. This idea of this Messiah who came in and conquered the Greeks in 167 BC. Now, here you are. We thought that was what you were going to do here now with the Romans. In other words, are you the one who will bring security to us? Are you the one who's going to provide safety, a safe place for us to live, where we're not in fear of death from the Romans? C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying this, and I do believe he may have been somewhat quoting Shakespeare when he said it, because I think it maybe originated with Shakespeare, but this is what he said. He says, you all know that security is mortal's greatest enemy. It's interesting. In our culture, we love security. I mean, we lock our houses at night. We lock our cars, usually. You know, maybe some of us don't. I know this was years ago when I first moved here. There was some lady from this church. She does not go here anymore, but she did not lock her car, and her car was stolen from the Walmart parking lot. You know, so then after that, then everyone locks their cars for about a month, and then we get complacent. We stop locking our cars until someone else's car gets stolen, and then we'll start locking our cars again. You know, that's just kind of the way it works. But we're kind of obsessed with security. I talked about this at Ruby's Pantry last Monday. Think of it. How much do we spend on insurance? You know, insurance alone, because it's a security. It's one way that we spend money so that we know that if something bad happens, we will be okay. We will be safe. Joetta kind of shared about it already. And it's not bad. I'm not suggesting that because, well, for Joetta's sake, good thing you had that. You know what I mean? And so if you're thinking I'm going against it, that's not the point. But I do want to point out that we're obsessed with security. You know, what is it? $2.6 trillion a year are spent on insurance. And that's a lot of money spent on insurance. And I said this at Ruby's Pantry, $34 billion is spent on food compared to $2.5 trillion on insurance. So you can't say that we're not obsessed somewhat, at least with security. But what's interesting is what C.S. Lewis is really saying is when we get so focused on being secure, when we get so focused on our security and being safe, that's our biggest enemy when it comes to understanding what Jesus is really offering. You know, there's a bigger picture. When you're so focused on the idea of security, you're missing out on what Jesus is really offering. So here it is. The Jews have this picture of what this Messiah should be. He should be like this next Savior who's going to come in, clear out the temple, and be our saving grace, if you will. You know, and the Jews have several views on it. We saw it back in John chapter 7. It says, on hearing his words, this is the Jews hearing Jesus' words, they said, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. So there's some that believed he was the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. He's the next guy. He's the next Judas that's going to come in and save us from the Romans. And others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Because Galilee is such an awful place. That's never going to happen. In verse 42, it says, does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Verse 43, thus the people were divided. They had different views on what this Messiah would even look like. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Does he fit as Jesus who they want him to be, or is Jesus who he says he is? And that's where we run into the problem. Because we want the exact same thing. We really want Jesus to fit who we want him to be. And sometimes when we find out that Jesus is who he says he is, we take a little bit of an issue with it because it's not fitting with what I think Jesus should be. We want a Messiah every 4 years in this country. You know what I mean? You see it in the politics. Every 4 years, we pick a candidate who we think is going to be the next Messiah, the next Judas Maccabees. And then we find out just a few months into it, he's not. And then we try it again in 4 years again. Okay, well, and this time we're going to find it. And then we find out, nope, they weren't either. But I'm willing to bet that the Jews long for security same way that we do as well. You see it through other history. You see it with Joseph's brothers when they come back to Joseph. They're dying of starvation, and basically they're looking for, we need help, we're dying. We need some security. And Joseph offers it to them. You see it when the Israelites are fleeing Egypt. And they say, we would have been better to stay in Egypt where we're fed and cared for. You see this idea, we are not secure here because we have nothing to eat. You see it when the spies go into the land of Canaan. 10 come back and give a bad report. It's not safe. We can't go there. They're feeling very insecure about it. We default to security. We naturally turn back to that which we find comfort in. And the same is true with the Jews. And the Jews are looking to Jesus to take them back to the good old days. Back to when things were better. They want to know if Jesus really is the Messiah. Is he going to fix the problem? What they don't understand is the problem, because Jesus is going to fix the problem. And the problem is not their circumstances. The problem is their sin. And yes, Jesus has come to deal with that problem, but in a totally different way than what they had in mind. And so then we pick it up here, verse 25. So Jesus is going to answer their question. Their question was, are you, tell us plainly now, are you or are you not the Messiah? Are you the next Judas Maccabees, or are you just someone else that's just going to let us down and leave? And this is what Jesus says. I did tell you, but you did not believe. In other words, I've answered your question, but you're looking for something that's different. And you're not focused on the fact that I am answering your question. And so you're looking at different things, trying to find your own answer, trying to find something that fits into your belief system, but it doesn't fit. So he says, the works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe, oh, get this, because you are not my sheep. In other words, you see that sheep pen. You're standing outside the sheep pen. And you're looking at Jesus, the gatekeeper here, saying, are you or are you not the next Messiah? And Jesus is standing here basically saying, yes, I am. If you want to come in, you can, but you got to believe me. And they're saying, I don't believe that you are who you say you are. I don't believe that you're the Messiah. I don't dare go in because I feel more secure here than I do inside of your protection. And so they continue to stand on the outside. He says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Isaiah 35 says this. Then, and this is that example, this is prophecy of what this Messiah will be like. So Jesus has answered their prophecies. Okay, they've had these prophecies, they've known these prophecies, and Jesus is basically laying it out. He's done what has been prophesied that the Messiah will do, and this is what the Messiah will do. He says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Has he done those things? Yes, he has. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Has that happened? Yes. Remember that guy at the pool of Bethesda? Yes, it happened. Okay, so Jesus has done that. And the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water, I love this, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus has equated himself saying, I am the living water. There it is. Basically, Jesus has laid it out. What you're looking for in Isaiah 35, I've done those things. So open your eyes to what is real and stop trying to make the Messiah into something that you feel that the Messiah should be. Verse 25 again. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And then it gets really good. He says, I give them eternal life, that they will never perish. And this is interesting because you look at this, you can narrow it down. We hear it our whole lives. If you've grown up in church, you've kind of heard this the whole life, well, it can only come through Jesus. Well, Jesus is laying it out for them right now. There is eternal life. Excuse me, one moment. There's eternal life. There's only one way to get it, and it's me. It's not your mother. It's not your father. Okay? It's not your boyfriend. It's not your girlfriend. There's only one way that you're going to find any kind of security. There's only one way that you're going to find any of this stuff, and it's not in someone else. There's only one person you're going to find it in, and Jesus lays it out. If you want to know where that comes from, it's me. It's not your spouse. It's not your boss. And then you look at this, what he's offering. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Who's the greatest? It's not Muhammad Ali. And there's no greater statement than what Jesus is making right there in that sentence, where he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But then he goes on, and this, if you leave here with anything, I want you to grasp these next two verses, because this is where, I mean, this is just mind-blowing. I want you to understand this. So he says, this is what he says. I'm the one that gives them eternal life. They will not perish. And so much so, in fact, catch this. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And as if that couldn't get better, it gets better because look at the next verse. It says, my Father who has given them to me, all right, they've answered the call. He's brought them. They've answered the call. Is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This isn't just a one-sided thing, is it? The things that testify are his works, his ability to give eternal life, and that he and the Father are one. I've asked Sarah and Erica to help. I want you to see this. Because I think sometimes we just put imagery together. It'll maybe help give the picture. So Sarah's going to play Jesus because she's always so full of grace. And I'm going to play God because I'm always a judgmental one. Okay? And you're the sinner. Sorry. She has no idea what I'm saying. But this is the idea. Okay, so when we look at the passage, it says that Jesus here says, all right, he's the one that gives eternal life. And when he holds the hand, nothing can snatch them away. This was last November. We were over at my brother's for Thanksgiving. And they have this lighted parade. It's in Watertown. It's nothing like the Holly Dazzle, whatever they have down in the Twins. It's nothing like that. Yeah, it's nothing like that. This is like small. You know, they have five floats that go by and it's done. But we're over there, but when they do it, it's dark. And when all the lights are out and afterwards, it's like, you know, you can't tell who's. And so I want to grab the kids' hands right away because otherwise you're going to lose them. And so I reached over and I think I had Erica in the one hand and I went to grab Chris's hand in the other and we're walking along like this. And we have probably gone a block or so on. I look up and there in front of me is Carissa. Who are you? You know, fortunately, it was my niece, you know. So she, and I said to her later, why did you tell me? So I don't know. So, anyway. But this is the idea, okay? Jesus says, I have you by the hand and nothing's going to pull you out of the grip. So if you're with your kids, if you have young kids, you've been there. Right? You've been in this place where you're not going to allow some stranger to come by and grab the kid away from you when you're not looking. So you're in a busy crowd, you've got him by the hand. Well, then he adds this back. So then you have the Father who also has them by the hand. Is anyone getting Erica away from us? Not unless you shoot me. You know, and on this earth that could happen, but there's no way. I mean, it says God is greater than all. Good luck with that. She is so secure right now. She is so secure. And that's the promise that we get from Jesus right now. That's the promise that you get from Jesus. You are so secure. And again, I'm not making statements about insurance. Don't catch that. Okay, forget that. You have something way better. Right now, you are locked in, and nothing is going to be able to pull you away from the grasp of both Jesus and the Father. Thank you, girls. You guys were really good. I love really what you said the one time. And then he goes on, just real briefly. I want you to grasp this, okay? Understand that secure piece of it. And then Jesus says this is just inflammatory. But it's so true. He makes the statement, I and the Father are one. Some other, I guess I would call them doubters or religious cults even, will look at this verse and say, no, Jesus is not saying what you think he's saying there. He's actually saying that we're just one in thought. Like, I'm doing what God wants me to do. So it's kind of like this oneness that way. Uh-uh. That's not what Jesus is saying here when he says, I and the Father are one. If that were the case, if Jesus was just saying, yeah, I disagree with the Father and I try to do what he says, like we're one that way, if it was that, we wouldn't have this follow-up. Okay, this wouldn't be inflammatory. But what Jesus is really saying is, I and the Father, we're the same. We're one. In other words, I am God. And nothing is going to snatch any one of my sheep out of my hand or the Father's hands because we have him. And it says, again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones and are ready to stone him. Because Jesus just equated himself as being God. I'm going to put you on the spot here, Kim. Would you do me a favor? I think that's all I have for my slides. Would you pull up that How He Loves? I just need a picture of it, okay? The How He Loves, I don't care what part of the song, but I want you guys to see this. And I was thinking of this, and I'd heard this illustration years ago from a pastor that I'd watched online, and so this kind of just depicts it a little bit. But what I want you to look at, when she pulls up the slide, look at Jesus, and Jesus is holding a child. I want you to grasp this picture of who is really holding who. Yeah, she's got her arm around him. But if her arm drops, is she falling? Uh-uh. Jesus, and that's the picture. When he's got us secure, we're locked in. She's not holding on. We sometimes think we're holding on. You know what I mean? Sometimes we look at our Christian walk, it's like, oh, I feel like I'm just holding on so tight to Jesus. Tell you what, in some capacity, and don't take this the wrong way, you can kind of let go, and you're still locked in. He's still got you. That is a security that I can live with. Because without that, I don't have any security. We are, in our culture, we want security so bad, but when we're followers of Christ, I think sometimes we forget where our security lies. And sometimes if we're not a follower of Christ, we can't see it any other way, perhaps. You know, I like security as much as the next person. You know, I like to know that if something happened financially, we're going to be okay. But security isn't measured in how hard we grasp. It's measured in our ability to let go. And right now that child can let go, and she's still secure. Because there's nowhere that is more secure than with Jesus. If you have your Bibles, Dave read part of this passage. I want to read a little bit more. There's no passage up on the screen for it. Starting in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. And this is what it says. He says, what then shall we say in response to this? Is if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give up all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Catch this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you sometimes feel like you're kind of losing control? Like this world is just too hard? Do you feel like you're kind of losing your grip, maybe? I think that's good. Because there's no security in those things anyway. You know? To be able to let go and know that you're still secure in the hand of Christ. And this is for those who have chosen to follow Christ, and this is for those who maybe have not made that choice. But you are so locked in, you are so secure. Don't miss that message this morning.